In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, these days, a sort of new thing with passwords is this two-factor authentication. I'm sure I'm not the only one who has some kind of authenticator app on their phone, or we have to sign up for something with our email and phone number, and then when we go to log in, they send us a code to our email or to our phone, and you have to log in with that code. Before two-factor authentication, you would sign in to something, create an account for something, and you'd have to answer these security questions. In case your password was ever hacked that way, you could prove that you were really you. And those who know me well know that I tend to speak in hyperbole. My wife frequently laughs at me because, you know, whatever movie I have just seen is like the best movie ever, or whatever album I've listened to lately is like my favorite album ever. But those security questions sometimes sort of force you to pick, right? What's your favorite book, or what's your favorite album, or what's your favorite movie? I'm telling you all how to hack my email now, but my answer for favorite movie, even though every time I see something that I really enjoy, it sort of moves into that category for a moment, my favorite movie is always Lord of the Rings. If you want to hack my email, it's LOTR. But and I count them as one movie, right? I count them as the extended editions as one whole incredible movie. But if you made me pick a favorite of the three, it would be Two Towers. I'm sort of a sucker for those second movies in a trilogy where everything seems to go not really well, like Empire Strikes Back, The Two Towers. The Two Towers is also the movie that it came out while we were in college, or I was in college, but I, you know, from the moment The Two Towers was released on DVD until I saw Return of the King in theaters, I was just watching The Two Towers on repeat. Like, I think there was a whole semester where every paper I wrote had The Two Towers playing in the background as I wrote it. And there's a scene in The Two Towers in which Gandalf has to leave Rohan for a time, and he tells Aragorn, "Look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east." This is not a line from the books, so to Tolkien purists, I apologize. But what happens while Gandalf is away, Aragorn and the people of the court, the people of Rohan, flee to Helm's Deep because of an impending attack, an impending invasion. Helm's Deep is shortly besieged by orcs. There's a sort of epic battle at Helm's Deep, if you've seen it. The whole thing is incredibly dark. It's sort of taking place at night. Everything is dark about the battle. But then, on the fifth day, you get this moment. The battle has been fought in utter darkness, but now light has dawned and salvation is at hand, right? The heroes see Gandalf riding over the hill with the light shining behind him, the light of dawn shining behind him. And then shortly after this, all the riders of Rohan show up and they storm the enemy from the other direction. Peter Jackson knows what he's doing with this scene. Like Tolkien, he is playing with the biblical themes of light and darkness. Think about this scene that I just described for a moment, and let me read again the opening verses from our Old Testament reading. Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Last week, we looked at the prologue to John's gospel. And there we read, likewise, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This idea of light shining in the darkness of the world is the theme of Epiphany. And it is symbolized by the star of which we just sang, that the wise men saw in the sky and followed back to Christ. Saint Matthew describes that. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These three wise men, we say three because they bring three gifts, but these wise men are magi. That is, they are likely Persian or Babylonian wise men and priests who were experts in astrology, the interpretation of dreams, and other various occult arts. Now, you might say, oh, astrology, the interpretation of dreams, various occult arts, those aren't exactly the right kind of people to be coming to see the baby Jesus. And while you're not entirely wrong, you must remember that there was once a famous magi, a famous interpreter of dreams in the land of Babylon by the name of Daniel. I think Luke is leaving a bit to our imagination here, but given the prominence and importance of the book of Daniel on Jewish thought in and around the first century, it is a simple imaginative task to connect these magi with the tradition of Daniel, who was placed over all the magi of his day and who writes about things like the one like a son of man, the 70 weeks, all of which leads to all kinds of eschatological speculation in the first century. Either way, with the appearance of this star to these magi, God is announcing that the good news of the birth of his son is not good news only for one people, the people of Israel, but for the whole world. Now, a brief aside, there is a lot, I don't know what's going on, there is a lot that we could say about that question the Magi ask Herod, but I don't want us to get too distracted. They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Very briefly, Herod, as you may or may not know, had not been born king of the Jews. Herod was made king of the Jews by the Roman Empire, by the power of Caesar. So Matthew, like Luke, is setting up from the very beginning a conflict between Jesus and the rulers of this world that will play out in his crucifixion scene in further detail. That is not our focus this morning. For us, 2,000 years removed, in a context in which the Jewish people have by and large rejected their Messiah, and it is Gentiles who have embraced him, it can be difficult for us to comprehend how theologically or how significant this moment is theologically. Right? We are so far removed from this shift that it's hard for us to understand, to really feel the weight of this moment in which God reveals that what he is doing in Jesus Christ is not just for one people, but for all people. But I think we can feel a little bit of that if we just focus for a moment on the words of Paul from our New Testament reading this morning. Paul is not describing this exact moment, the star and the magi, but he is talking about the theology behind this moment. Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into what Paul calls the mystery of the Messiah, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." He calls this the mystery of the Messiah. He says it was not made known in other generations that this is what God was going to do, but it has now been revealed to the apostles, to the prophets, by the Holy Spirit. And this is that mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, as I said, we're far removed from this sort of theological earthquake. So we're all like, yeah, we know this. No one is reading this today and saying to themselves, oh my goodness, Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. This changes everything. I had no idea. No one is surprised by this. But that's not really my point. You see, we all know in our heads that the gospel is for all nations. But historically, many nations, not just our own, have tried to make the gospel all about them, and usually to catastrophic results. It's not always intentional, although in some cases it is. And it's not always obvious, although it usually is. When any people group begins to think of themselves and speak of themselves as God's special and chosen people group among all others, or to act as if they are the only nation or people group that matters, they are failing to see the light of the star of Epiphany. Because what God has done in Christ Jesus is good news, not just for me, and not just for you, and not just for people who look like us, but it is good news for the whole world. And so, in Christian theology, and in the value structure of Christians, by definition, the literal and metaphorical walls that separate nation from nation and people from people are at best irrelevant and at worst a danger that must be considered with caution. But don't take my word for it. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians, writing on the same subject of Jews and Gentiles being one in Christ, he writes, "But now in Christ, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." We, as the church, now contain, possess the light of Christ, the light of Epiphany in us. The church does not belong to nor consist of any one nation or one people group. The world, all nations, and all peoples lies in darkness, besieged by sin, death, and the devil. But they aren't waiting for Gandalf. They're waiting for the light of Christ in us. You are now the star that shines in the darkness of this world to lead people back to Christ, because you have the light of Christ in you. That is why on Christmas Eve, all the handheld candles in the sanctuary are lit by light that comes from the Christ candle. Because it is His light shining in you that will lead people back to Him. In the face of the darkness of this world, you are the light of Christ. You are the light of the Epiphany. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen.